Our study this morning is Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. The last section in Mark chapter 5, you remember, was the intersection of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years with Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old and died, and Jesus brought her back. And so we pick up in chapter 6, and it says, he went out from there, and he came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. Now, he's back in the area of Nazareth, hometown area, but he's coming back. This isn't just a trip home for the weekend. When it says that he comes back and his disciples follow him, he's coming back as the traveling rabbi, the itinerant teacher. That was common in those days. There would be those who would go from place to place teaching. They would have opportunity to speak in the synagogues. And so Jesus comes back to his home area as a traveling rabbi, with a group of disciples following him. Obviously, they have heard of some of the miracles that he's been doing. He has his disciples following them, but then there's also the crowds are following him too, so there's a fair amount of people that show up. But the problem was, when he left, he was Jesus the carpenter, and now he's back as Jesus the miracle worker and teacher. And for a lot of people, making that adjustment, because it's funny, I saw somewhere online, I think Fox is going to be making a new series, like Jesus the Missing Years, where they're just, you know, they're going to just do all kinds of stupid stuff, right? Before you even watch that, and if you watch it, that's fine. I mean, I'm not that guy that says don't watch this or don't watch that. You know, use your judgment. But understand, when he's at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, it says, in this beginning of miracles, the first one that he did was then. So if they make a series where he's like, you know, raising the family pet from the dead and all of that all his life, it's a bunch of baloney, just so you know. And he didn't go to Tibet and learn from the Tibetan masters. He didn't any of these crazy things that they're going to come up with. If they really wanted to do a series on Jesus the Missing Years, it would be boring because it would be him working in the carpenter shop, helping to take care of probably his brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters, because it seems like his dad died and was off the scene, most likely why he was 30 years old before he started, because he was taking over the role of man of the home. So now he comes back as this traveling teacher, miracle worker, and people are having a hard time dealing with it. It says, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, and by such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They just couldn't figure it out, because it wasn't like he went to seminary. It wasn't like he was a professionally trained speaker, Bible, theologian, none of that. He was a carpenter. He was in the word that's used, carpenter, is builder, which means he probably built with wood, and he probably built with stone, because they did a lot of building there. Most likely almost the general contractor handyman kind of guy. You need a door hung, he hangs a door. You need a stone wall built, he builds a stone wall. It's the kind of work he did. And they don't understand where he's coming from. They're thinking, how did he learn this? They say, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, a few things. They say, is this not the son of Mary? That means one or both of two things. One, it's a strong indication that Joseph has been off the scene for quite a while. That he's been kind of the head of the home because dad, stepfather, passed away. It also very likely is a slam, because we know that lingering shame that she experienced of being pregnant out of wedlock sticks with him. Later on in John chapter 8, when he's having an argument with the religious leaders, they pull that one out of the bag again and say, oh, at least we weren't born of fornication. And this rap of being illegitimate has stuck with them for 30 plus years. So on some level, they're like, oh, you're some great religious teacher and you were born out of wedlock? So, I mean, there's a little bit of a slam in this. Also note, and you know, look, I understand people come from different traditions, religious traditions, and there are some religious traditions that teach that Mary was the perpetual virgin, that she never had any relations with Joseph, that they never had it, that Jesus was her only son. That's not what the Bible says. That's a tradition. The Bible says he is the only begotten son of God, but he's the firstborn son of Mary. And the scripture says that he knew not his wife until she brought forth her firstborn child. Here we see clearly he's got brothers, names at least four half-brothers, same mother, different father, James, Joses, Judas, Simon, James, the one who writes the book of James, Judah, the one who writes the book of Jude, and sisters as well. And I know, again, the tradition that wants to keep that tradition of the perpetual virginity of Mary says, well, those are really cousins, that's saying cousins. Well, no, it's not, because the Bible has a word for cousin. Remember, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. When it wants to say female cousin, it says cousin. When it wants to say sister, it says sister. So he was from a larger family. Unfortunately, they can't get past what they know of him. You know, there's that saying that familiarity breeds contempt. But that's really only true with either contemptible things or among contemptible people. And the fact that they would not receive him because he was not officially trained speaks a whole lot more about them than it does about him. I mean, he is who he is. And really, it doesn't change who he is when people accept or reject him. It changes who you are. You are judged by how you receive him, not the other way around. And Jesus understands that they were offended. They were stumbled. They couldn't get by it. And Jesus says to him, a prophet's not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and among his own house. And he could do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. He couldn't do a lot there. Now, does that mean he was limited by their lack of faith? If he just didn't have faith, and so he couldn't work, he wanted to help them. But where was Lazarus's faith? He stunk, okay? He had no faith. He was quite dead. The reason why he only did a few things is because only a few people come out to him. I mean, he's not going to knock on doors. Hey, anybody sick? I can heal. I'm just going door to door healing people. And he's not, I mean, let's be honest. He's done some amazing things. In the last chapter, he raised a little girl from the dead. He's calmed the storm already. He's cast demons out of a crazy possessed man. There's no doubt he could do whatever miracles he wanted in his hometown and force them all to believe by the sincere magnitude of his supernatural abilities. And they would believe in his supernatural abilities until the first time they wanted something supernatural and it didn't happen. And they wouldn't believe anymore. He's not looking for people to follow him just for work's sake. And see, so many people approach him that way. They want supernatural Santa. They're looking for, you know, the guy who will make their wish list come true. And if he doesn't do everything the way they want him to do it, then they just abandon it. Because their faith is not in him and his word and who he is. It's in what he can do for them. And whenever that doesn't match up with the way they think things ought to go, their faith fails. So he's not going to force anyone to believe. So he doesn't do many miracles. But those few that do come to him, he'll heal them. It says, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief, which was marveled. He was amazed. He went around to the other villages teaching. He marveled. You know, there's only two places in the scripture where it says Jesus was amazed. One is here, and it's he can't believe. He's amazed by how much lack of faith. And the other place is in Luke chapter 7 with the centurion, where he marvels at a Gentile's faith. The only people who could blow him away with their faith, it was none of the Jews, it was a Gentile. And again, their unbelief is not disbelief, unbelief, really kind of indicates there's a will involved. They refuse to believe. You know, you can't force someone to believe against their will. And it's funny, because you see people come into church, and of course I see people all the time. And this, I love coming in here, kind of like today when it's a little smaller, and because I know most everyone that's here, and it's faces that I'm used to seeing. But there are a lot of times when the place is bigger, and you'll see, especially, you know, last week was Easter, and people will bring out their, you know, it's a time to get your husband there, your wife who normally won't come to church, to come to church, or your kids. And you know, you can tell when you're looking around when people are here against their will. I mean, you can just tell, you know. They're here because they're doing their dues. They have to pay. And not to me and not to the church. They're doing it because somebody that they love has really encouraged them to come out, so they come out. But you can tell when people have decided before they come through the door, you know, I am not going to. I've been in that place. I've been in that place when I was a kid. You know, Ma would drag us out to different places to go to church. And some of them were very emotionally driven places. Which is not really my thing anyways. You know, a bunch of ladies crying. I'm sorry. I just don't really go in for that too much. But, you know, the guy would be very persuasive. The music would be persuasive. And I would set myself before I go, I'm not going to the front, because it's like a game, you know? If they don't get you to the front, they've failed, and so they keep going. Is there anyone? Is there even one looking you right in the eye? You know, is there every head bowed but mine as I look at you, you know? And I'm like, nah, I'm not going, you know? I'm gripping this seat, and I'm not going. I don't care if you pull a rabbit out of the hat. I am not coming to the front, because I'd made up my mind. And when you see people like that, when people have decided they won't believe, they're not going to believe, and he is not going to force them to believe. And ultimately, you don't want people to believe because of just an emotional pitch. You want there to be an emotion. There should be an emotional pitch, because recognizing how sinful you are and how much you've offended God and how horribly selfish you have been, it should be an emotional thing to come to grips with that. And to realize the debt that you owe God. And then to realize that someone paid that debt in your place, in my place. That should be an emotional thing. But it can't be just an emotional thing. It also has to be a conscious, willing thing. It has to be a matter of the will, a matter of the intellect, and a matter of the heart. All of those things have to go into this decision, or it's just not going to stick. Because if it's only one of those things, if it's just your mind that you've heard a persuasive argument and you've been talked into believing, there are a lot of persuasive arguments out there, and eventually you'll read a book or hear somebody else, and they'll talk you back out of it. Or if it's only a matter of an emotional experience, as soon as you're away from the emotion, it just goes away. But if it's all of those things together, if it's an understanding of the truth, it's a recognizing, it's a conviction of the truth, and it's just not there. They don't want to believe, so they don't. So he goes to other villages. And then in verse 7, it says, he calls unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two, by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. He divides them up into groups of two, and he sends them out. These are apostles. They've been sent out. That's kind of why the 12 is different from the rest. He gives them power. Interesting, the word is exousia in the Greek. It's different than the power we get. You know, we're told that wait until Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be endued with power to be my witnesses. And that word power is dunamis. It's the one we get dynamic or dynamite from. It's exousia is a little different. Exousia is like it's kind of like the right granted to you by a king or by a ruler, and it's like you can do what you want. And these guys are basically given the keys to go out there and heal whoever they feel like it. You know, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know, there are gifts of healings from the Holy Spirit. But it's not like, you know, the person can just do that whenever they want. It's not like every person I pray for, yay, and I smack you on the head and you're healed. It doesn't work that way. A lot of times we pray for people and they're not healed. But sometimes they are. In this case, these guys were given, they could heal whoever they wanted. They were going out as messengers of him. And it always blows me away. Judas is among the 12 here that's given this ability. And it's not like for 11, it worked, and every time Judas tried it, it flopped, right? Because when he says when he was going to betray me, it's not like everybody at the table says, yeah, we know who he's talking about, Judas, because you couldn't heal nobody. I mean, yeah, obviously, you got nothing. No, it wasn't like, they're all saying, is it me, is it me? So whatever they had, Judas had too. There was nothing that he fell short on. And knowing that he would betray him, the Lord still sent him out and gave him the ability to represent him. And he commands them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not to put on two coats. He sends them out and he says, I don't want you packing a, you know, you're not wearing a knapsack. I'm sending you, I'm going to take care of you. You know, one of the things, it's not scripture, but it's a saying in Calvary Chapel that I've heard a zillion times, and it's usually uttered just before they send you out to do something with no resources. And it's where God guides, God provides, right? Where God guides, God provides. And I found that to be abundantly true. He has always provided. In fact, when he sends them out, he says no scrip or no bread. No scrip, it could mean one of two things. It could mean the type of bag where you're carrying your stuff in. I don't want you bringing supplies with you. I'll make sure when I send you from place to place, you'll have enough. But the scrip was also used, the same word was used for the bag that some of these itinerant guys would use for taking offerings as they went from place to place when they would be begging. And I think he's saying both. I don't want you to go and bring a bunch of stuff because I'll take care of you. And he's also saying, I don't want you to go and beg from people. You're not going out to sell the gospel. Okay, you are going out to represent me. I will make it sure that you're taken care of. And the last thing I want you to do is to put the touch on people. And I think, you know, as believers, there are certain things we are called to do. We're called to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, do it this way. You know, we're called to fast. He doesn't say, if you decide to fast. He says, when you fast, do it this way. Don't do a big show so everyone sees, but do it secretly so your Father rewards you in heaven. He says, when you give. He doesn't say if you decide to give. We're supposed to be giving. We're supposed to do it in such a way that you don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. In other words, we don't make a big deal. We don't, you know, and I've been to churches, parts of churches where they've done the building campaign, where they do the big production. We're going to raise funds for something, the Lord is calling us to build a building, and we're going to raise funds. And I don't think there's anything wrong with necessarily raising funds. If the Lord tells you to do it this way, do it that way. But when people are standing up in front of, I pledge this much, that's just gross, you know, because that's not what he says. I think he wants us to be giving people. It's something we should do, and it's an area we should trust him in. And I would encourage you with this. Seek the Lord. You know, one thing that is not enforced on the church is the law of tithing. If you look at it biblically, Old Testament, the tithe, it means a tenth. They were told when you come into the land, everybody, the Jews, when they come into the land, everybody gets a section of land. It was divided up by tribe, and everyone would get a piece of the land except for one of the tribes. Which tribe didn't get any land? Levi, right? Because they were going to be serving the Lord, and they were going to be acting as the priests and whatever. So he said, what I want you guys to do is I want you each to take a tenth, and I want you to bring it in and give it to the Levites to support them as they you know, minister to me in the temple. And he said specifically, I want you to bring in a tenth of the produce of the land, and I want you to bring in a tenth of the offspring of the animals that come in. He never actually says, I want you to give a tenth of your money. He never says that. In fact, he says, if you have an animal and you really like that animal and that's supposed to be the one that you bring in and you say, no, I want to keep that animal, I'll let you keep that animal, but you actually have to bring in 20% more in money to instead of that, because I really, it's for the Levites and I want them to have the animals. And I want, you know, and an interesting question to ask yourself as you go through it is like, did Jesus tithe? Did he tithe? Did Peter? It doesn't say a tenth of your fish anywhere. I mean, you kind of assume that they do. I assume if he had a garden, he probably did. You know, when he goes after the religious leaders, he says, you guys are so concerned about tithing that you actually count out the herb seeds, 9 for me, 1 for God. And he said, and you should have done that, but more importantly, you should have cared about more important things like mercy and all of that. But it never says money. It just doesn't say. And the church certainly, tithing, you know, you look in the New Testament, we're told every man should give as he's able, as the Lord has prospered. I mean, he should set it aside and bring it in. And I think we should do that, and I encourage you to do that, but we don't put a rule on anybody to do that. In fact, because, and maybe it's my idiosyncrasy, but I've seen it done so badly so many times, we go out of the way to never ask for it. We just put a box by the door, and that way, you don't, because I've been in the church, you know, when the plate comes by and you feel like there's this spotlight overhead that's going with the plate, you know, and then it comes your turn to perform and everybody on either side of you is looking, and you're like, and I've been there. You know, I remember when we first started here, we'd do church in the morning and then we'd go down there to Orrington or Bangor on Sunday night. And I'm like, you know, invested. This is where we're going to church and everything. And I already given, but I'd still always like to have $5 with me. You know, because I felt like I had to, because these people are all looking at me like some spiritual representative. And if I'm not ponying up to the plate, what are they going to think? And, you know, ultimately, I realized God's saying, keep your $5, you know, go get some whoopie pies up. If that's your attitude, if just don't even bother, because I don't want it that way. That's not what it's about. And if you're doing it as a performance or as a show. So I think he's telling these guys, go out, but don't be beggars. Just go and I will provide. I can provide for your needs. And he absolutely does that. He says, when you get there, whatever place, verse 10, that you enter into a house, stay there until you depart from that place. If you go to a town and you're starting to share, and the first people that greet you, they invite you in, and they're nice people, but they're really poor, and then someone hears the message, and they're really loaded, and they've got, like, really good food, and they invite you to come, don't play the, you know, I think the Lord is leading me next door to minister to those people with the barbecue. Just stay where you're at, all right, until it's time to leave. Don't trade up. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know, the Jews, they believed basically that anyone who wasn't a Jew was put on earth for one purpose, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. They were cord wood for judgment. And whenever they left Jerusalem, they would avoid Israel, the nation, they would avoid it at all costs. But if they had to cross over into Gentile territory, when they came back to the Holy Land, they would make a point at the border of stopping and knocking any of that nasty Gentile dirt off their shoes, just to say, ew, we don't want to track your filth into the promised land. Well, Jesus is saying, if you go to the Jews and you go to these people and you come in and they won't receive you, shake the dust off to them as a testimony of the fact that they are outside of God's promise if they're rejecting you. And he says, this is kind of a interesting thought, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that rejects you. Sodom and Gomorrah, they had Lot there. He was not the best witness, you know, by his family. They really were not the most righteous of people, although they were still brought out of there, I think more than anything because of his relationship with Abraham. But Jesus is saying, this city that has been the picture of all time of ultimate judgment, it would be better to be from that city on judgment day than it would be to be someone who heard the actual message from Jesus or one of his representatives and to reject that. Now, you think, that must also mean, if it's more tolerable, there must be varying degrees of punishment in hell. I mean, I can't, not that I want to experience any of them, and I'm thankful that I don't have to, but apparently there's more bad. You know, you could have it worse in hell if that's possible. And notice, really, people are judged according to the opportunity that they had, right? The at one point he talks about the people not knowing, the servant that doesn't know his master's will and does it ignorantly has it a lot easier than the one who knows his master's will and ignores it anyway. To whom much is given, much is required. And so the more opportunity you've had to hear the truth, the more you've rejected it, the greater your punishment, apparently. And they went out. He sent them out. They went out. Imagine that. Obedience. And preached that men should repent. wow, he sent those 12 guys out to go everywhere to tell people to repent. Notice that they didn't create their own message. They brought his message. And I think sometimes we can forget, especially because it is so poorly done so often in our day, in our nation anyways. Matthew chapter 4, right after the baptism of Jesus, it says, from that time, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He started out with the message of repentance. John the Baptist said, repent. When Jesus was baptized and then the light went off John and it went to Jesus, the message was repent. When he sends out his people, they go out saying, you can be a better you and you can live your best life now and you can have it all and then some, because God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. And you, I mean, you're okay as you are, but with Jesus, you can be a champion. Not so much, really. Repent. And I, even that word, maybe it's because we hear it so much that we just don't really grasp what it means. You know, repentance is not some emotional, I feel bad that I was wrong. Emotional is, because it's hard to say you're wrong. I don't like to say it. I've been married for 21 years. I hate to say it, you know? I have to a lot. That's why I'm still married after 21 years. But it's not easy for people to admit that they're wrong. And that's what repentance is. Repentance isn't just a change in feeling. It's supposed to be revolutionary. And that's why so few people do it. Because it means saying, I am wrong, I am not right, you are. It doesn't even necessarily mean that you like it, okay? And don't get confused by that. Believing the truth and liking the truth are two very different things. There are things that the Bible says about me that I don't like at all. It's just flat out mean. It's true, but it's flat out mean, you know? And if it wasn't so true, it would be worse. But it's not. It is true. And it doesn't say nice things about man. The Bible is not a book of affirming man's general goodness. It affirms man's general wickedness, you know? We covered that Noah thing a few weeks ago after that movie came out, and I felt compelled to read the story again. And the part that sticks out more than anything to me in that story is God looks at the earth and he sees that man is exceeding wicked from his youth, and he decides, I'm done with them, and he wipes everything out and he starts over with Noah. And after Noah gets off the boat with his three sons and their wives, it says God notices that the imagination of man's heart is wickedness from his youth. And only the good ones are left. And they're still that way. Nothing changed for the most part. I mean, I think some other things changed. The whole rock monster Nephilim from the movie. You know, I mean, that there were some giant issues there. And you can get the tape if you want to look at that. But we're sinful. And we need to repent. And if we don't repent, if we don't turn from our sin, it's beyond just, Yeah, I know I'm bad, I need to be better. No, you can't be better, that's the whole point. You need to repent, ask forgiveness, and turn from your sin. We all need to turn from our sin. And we need to be called to repent often, right? We're told in the scripture we're supposed to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Part of that, I think, is sinning less and repenting more. As believers, we should be continually confronted when we look at his word by our crappy attitudes. Excuse my, whatever that, is that a, I guess that's a bad word. Excuse my lousy attitude. My kids keep telling me, you can't say that anymore, Dad. You know, there are words that I use that have been transformed and co-opted to mean bad things. They never used to be. And it's happened in every generation. You know, gay used to mean happy. Don we now our gay apparel. It means completely different than what it used to when it was first written. And I was talking about, well, yeah, we're going to go so-and-so, we're going to go here, and then we're going to hook up with them there, and then go, you can't say hook up, that means something different. You didn't do that with them. You didn't. What? I'm old. But anyway, no, he doesn't. He takes that which is good and converts it to evil. But thankfully, he loses. I've read the end of the book. So they go out and they tell people to repent. And they cast out many devils. Mark, if you haven't noticed, Mark talks about that a lot. This was a very significant thing because nobody did this, Okay? Not like this, not like he did. They certainly had people who tried to do exorcisms, and they had these great rites and incantations and everything else. Jesus, something completely different, would just come on the scene and say, "You shut up and go," and they shut up and went. And Mark seems to bring that up a lot, and the same thing happened when he sent them out. They did the same thing. And they anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. Now, anointing with oil, certainly in our, you know, we're told to do that from time to time because it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, I believe. But in that culture, that was medicine. Oil, you had a wound, you'd clean it up and you'd put oil on it to help seal out the germs. I mean, oil was medicine. And I find it interesting that they were actually, I mean, they were healing people supernaturally, but they were also using conventional means as well. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it's Elijah. And others said, well, it's that prophet, the one that Moses talked about, or is one of the prophets. Because they're looking at Jesus, and they're each seeing different aspects of his ministry. Some people would see him as Jeremiah because he cried from time to time over the sin of the nation and their hard-heartedness, and they'd think, oh, he's the weeping prophet. Or they'd see the miracles and they think, well, Elijah did some pretty amazing miracles, so he must be like Elijah. Herod, on the other hand, he says this is John the Baptist. And King Herod heard of him, for his name that was spread abroad, said, that's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others said Elijah, whatever. Verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, no, this is John, whom I beheaded, that he's risen from the dead. Now, I always smile when I come to these sections in the scripture, because any of you guys come and answer this, I think about asking this question, I have to say, answer this wisely, because you may have relatives here. Any of you come from a messed up family? Okay. You got nothing on this family. I mean, you can read the scripture and you can think, Herod. Seems like Herod's everywhere. Herod's around when Jesus is a baby. Now Herod's here now, and then we hear Herod people in Acts. I mean, what's this? Well, different Herods. Herod the Great, and he had some wives and he had some kids. Very paranoid man. He was a small man, very small of stature. I think he called himself the Great. He tried to build a lot of big things, and he did do some amazing building work, including the renovation of the temple, to prove how wonderful he was. He married a woman named Doris. He had a child, Antipater, but then he was paranoid about him, and he killed him. Then he married someone named Mariamne. And he had Alexander, who he later killed. He also, with Mariamne, had Aristobulus, who he later killed. But not before Aristobulus had Agrippa and a daughter named Herodias, who's going to come into the story in a minute. Then he had another wife, Malthrace. He had Archelaus, whom he kept alive. And he had Antipas, also known as Herod Antipas, which is the Herod we're talking about here. And then he also married Cleopatra of Jerusalem, not of Egypt. And he had Philip, also called Herod Philip. Herod Philip, also called Philip the Tetrarch, he married Herodias, his niece. So he marries his niece, and she becomes her own aunt and her own niece at the same time. And then with her, they have a daughter named Salome. At one point, Herod went to, Herod Antipas went and seduced Herodias, his niece, and his sister-in-law at the same time, and got her to leave her husband and marry him. So she became niece, aunt, sister-in-law, really messed up family tree anyway. So she goes to be with him, brings along her daughter, Salome, who's in this story, just not named as Salome, but that's who it is. Who, by the way, Salome is going to later on marry, who's she marry? She marries somebody else in this little lovely thing. She marries Aristobulus, who is also her cousin and her uncle. And so it's just, you can't even keep track of it all. Messed up family anyways. So Herod had taken his brother's wife, niece, sister-in-law, and made it his own wife. Herod had sent him forth, verse 17, and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his wife and his sister-in-law and his niece, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod Antipas, I mean, he liked to play some of the Judaism things. He knew some of the Judaism stuff. And to actually marry your brother's wife while he's still alive, who's also your niece, was just wrong on so many levels. And John the Baptist had the audacity to say, dude, that's wrong. It's not like our day when you can say to the elected officials, dude, that's wrong, and only get an audit, okay? If you say, dude, that's wrong on that day, you die, okay? They can kill you. He has the power of life and death. Yet John the Baptist still told him the truth. That whole message of repentance, it's for everybody, including people who have a lot of power over you. Well, Herodias hated him and wanted him dead. It says, verse 19, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and he observed him, and when he had him, did many things and heard him gladly. This is hard for me to comprehend. In some weird way, Herod knows John's telling the truth. And he likes to hear him tell him the truth. But he doesn't like to listen to the truth. I don't like that. If somebody's saying something that I don't like and I don't want to hear, I usually don't listen to them anymore, right? If they're telling me I need to repent. And yet, but a lot of people do that. Oh, I love going to church. And he preached up a storm, yeah, about all the things that I'm doing. And man, that was some powerful preaching. Amen, brother. And then you leave and you keep doing them. You think, why? Why do you come and just listen to it over and over again when you know what I'm going to say? You know what the word says. And yet you do it anyway. I don't get it. Well, he was like that. And he had this, he loved to hear John speak. He knew that what he was saying was true. But his wife wanted to kill him because she didn't want to hear it. So she was biding her time. In verse 21, when a convenient day was come, Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief estates of Galilee. He throws a big party. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, this would be Salome, came in and danced. Now, this was the only one who, this was like a prostitute dance. She's probably only like 15, 16 years old. And she comes in and does the belly dance in front of him and his drunk buddies. And it's sad that, you know, guy has that many wives, and he steals his brother's wife and all of that. You know, his wife knows that where his weak spot is, no doubt about it. And so I'll bring my daughter in and have her do the hoochie-coochie dance, and she does. And it pleased Herod and then upset with him. And the king said to the damsel, ask me whatever you will, and I'll give it to you. You know, the big drunken boast. And he swore unto her, whatever you'll ask of me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. Because alcohol and peer pressure together do not make for sound speech. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but you get a bunch of guys together, you get them liquored up, they don't become smarter. It just doesn't happen that way. And he shoots off at the mouth, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And she goes forth to her mother and says, what'll I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Mom, what kind of family is this? I mean, really, I can get anything up to half the kingdom. Tell him you want this dude's head. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and she says, saying that that you will give me by and by, which means right now, in a charger, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist. And she was smart enough to know, I got to do this right now in front of his buddies after he runs his mouth because he can't say no. Because he, even though he knows he said something stupid, I'll have him because he doesn't have enough moral fortitude to admit saying something stupid. It says the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for the sake of those which said by him, he wouldn't reject her because he'd said it and he didn't want to look like what he already looked like. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Here you go, mommy. Happy Mother's Day. Here's a head on a plate. How's that work out for John the Baptist in this whole thing? I thought he was like God's favorite guy, right? Didn't Jesus say of him that there's never been any greater prophet than John the Baptist? Like the greatest that was ever born among women? And yet, when John was arrested, what did Jesus do? He left town. In fact, John is so messed up about that because he's out there preaching, there's one coming after me and he's going to come with fire and he's going to, you know. And Jesus shows up and, oh, that's him. The Spirit told me, that's the guy. I know that's the guy. And they arrest him and they take him into the dungeon. And you know he's thinking, I don't care because the winnowing fan is coming out and fire and it's just a matter of time. And then Jesus leaves town and John thinks, that's not really what I thought was going to happen. And he sends his disciples to go to Jesus and say, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus just keeps healing people and says, you go tell John what you're seeing, that the blind are receiving their sight and the lame are walking and the deaf are hearing the good news, you know. And John, from there, gets his head cut off because some girl does a nasty dance for her stepfather. How's that? So what? You mean he doesn't get to live his best life now? No. But he did exactly what he was supposed to do, and he said exactly what he was supposed to say. And I'm sure his reward in heaven was amazing. But from this side of things, a person could look at it and think, he got the raw end of the deal for following God. Well, guess what? If you say what you may be called to say to certain people, it may cost you. It may cost you family relationships. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a job. It doesn't give you the right to go out and be a freak or a weirdo, okay? It doesn't mean you can go into your workplace with a bullhorn and scream at everybody there and then say, I'm being persecuted for my faith. No, you're being persecuted for being a moron. Yeah, there's nothing spiritual about being annoying. But if he tells you to speak the truth in love, and don't think that John was speaking the truth to Herod because he hated him. He wanted to see him repent. I'm sure on some weird way there's some weird relationship between them, and he wanted to see him repent. And he kept thinking, he keeps coming, God, maybe he's going to repent. Won't it be something amazing when I finally get through and Herod the king repents? Doesn't happen that way. Well, we'll get through this last part real quick. And they departed, the apostles, disciples heard it, they came, took his corpse, laid it in the tomb. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him what had been done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. There are many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. You guys have been out, you've been preaching the good news, you've been doing all this, and of course, if you're doing miracles, people are coming to you, you're tired. Let's get away. So they departed, verse 32, into a desert place by ship privately. They're going to go and sail across to the other side to get a break. But the people saw him departing, and many knew him, and they ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them and came unto him. So as they go across, all the people see him, hey, they're heading over there, and so they do an end run around the outside end of the lake. So when they get off the boat, they don't get a break, they get 10,000 people. And Jesus, when he saw much people, pushed back off from the shore and sailed in another direction. Now, your translation probably doesn't say that because none of them do, because that's not what it says. Jesus, if the disciples had been writing this, that's what it would have said. But no, he was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. That's always Jesus' heart to people who have needs. He's moved with compassion, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him, and they said, this is a desert place. And now the time is far past. Send them away. I could have written that part. You ever feel that way? Or just send them away. I just don't. I'm in the grocery store. And I need bread. But he's in the bread aisle. And if I go down there, I'm going to say, hey, how are you? And he's going to tell me. And I don't want to know. Because I'll be there all day. I don't need bread. I think, didn't they have a rack of rolls over in the deli? I'm going to go to the deli. We can have toast on rolls. You know, I don't need to. Send them away. Send them away. We just don't want to deal with them anymore. Send them away. Let them go in the country, in the villages, and buy themselves bread, because they don't have anything to eat. And he answered and said unto them, will you give them something to eat? That was 5,000 men plus women and children. And again, just for a second, when you come to a passage like this, remember, they've never read the chapter. It's never happened before. Nobody, because we read, oh yeah, feeding of the 5,000. We have a name for the story. I love the story. It's like as kids, you know, we have these stories that our parents read us or we'd like to read as kids. You know, I used to like to read my grandmother had these books of like the Greek myths and another one that was the Norse myths with Thor and Loki and all of them that they now make good movies about. I used to love to read those. Very familiar, you know. This for us is a familiar story, but for them it's not. They're tired. They're trying to get away from people. They've been thronged by people. They've seen amazing things. Now they want to get alone with Jesus, and they get to the other side, and there's 10,000 people wanting that have needs, needs, needs. And Jesus doesn't even recognize your need. He has to serve these people. And now it's getting time to eat, and everybody's looking at you, and you just want to eat, and not with 10,000 people asking you for stuff. And so you tell them, look, would you just make them go away so everybody can eat, which means so I can eat, right? Just make them go away. And he says, well, why don't you feed them? Feed them what? I got nothing. Well, okay, we got a little bit of, you know, there's a little boy with some food here. I say, we can't, if we had 200 penny worth of bread, that's like 200 days wages for a laborer. We wouldn't have enough to buy to give them to eat. And he said, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fish. Now, we know from the other Gospels, there was a little boy there who had a lunch. You know, everybody's running out to see the master. We're going to go see the master. And a little boy's, I'm going, Mom, I'm going to go see Jesus. Wait, you are not going anywhere, young man, without a lunch. You wait right here. I am packing you a lunch. And she gives him, these are 5 little barley rolls. They're like dinner rolls. And 2 fish, they're sardines. This is a little boy's bag lunch. You know, this lady did not know she was going to be packing for 10,000 people today. She thought it was just her son, and she didn't want to have him be the only one who doesn't have a lunch there. So she sends him with a bag lunch. And he's near the front, because when Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples and say, what do we have? And they're all saying, well, I don't have anything. The little boy says, I got a lunch, I'll share, you know, because he just has no idea. He's not an adult, and he doesn't know. When you have food in a big crowd that doesn't have food, you keep it under your shirt, you know? It's like being at church, and you only got a couple mints left, and you're kind of very nonchalantly putting that one in your hand and then do the cough and throw it in so nobody sees you, so you have to share it. Little kid doesn't know any better. I got some to share, you know, thinking everybody else will pony up, and it'll be like a big buffet, but it's not. And he commands them to make all sit down by companies on the green grass. The word that's used, companies and green grass, it's the same word to say rows in a vegetable garden. And I guess that's kind of what they look like. But he puts them in companies of 50s and hundreds, it says, by ranks, 50s and hundreds. Of course, Mark leaves out one of my favorite verses. It's Matthew 14:18, and he says it right between the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and making them sit down. Jesus says in Matthew 14:18, he says, bring them hither to me. We have some, but it is so unbelievably not sufficient, we don't know how it'll ever do. And Jesus says, bring it to me. Because for you and I, let's be honest, anything that we're going to do that he calls us to do, if you're equipped to do what he calls you to do of your own strength, then he's not calling you to do it. Because then you just can't. He wants to use people who aren't equipped. He calls people who aren't qualified, and he qualifies them. And so if he's calling you to do something, you don't have what you need, and it seems like overwhelming you don't have enough what you need, and then he says that, just bring it to me. And he makes them all sit down, and the disciples are thinking, really, what are we doing here? You're making us go out, and we've got literally 5,000 men, plus women and children, probably 10,000 people, and we're dividing them into groups of 50s and hundreds so that you can take this little bag lunch and do what? So that we can easily control the riot that's going to happen when they realize there's no food? Is that why we're doing this? And so the disciples are looking at him, and he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he looks to heaven, and he blessed. He says, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen. Or whatever your prayer was as a kid, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, whatever it was. He thanks God for this food, and the disciples are thinking he's lost his mind. He obviously has lost his mind because all he has is a bag lunch and 10,000 people. And then he reaches in, and you know, probably Peter first, get up here, hold out your basket, here's some, and he keeps reaching into the bag, and it's just like Hermione's bag from the Harry Potter. You probably never saw it. Anyway, it's just this never-ending bag, you know, it's just full, and he just keeps pulling it out, and he's breaking it, and it just is more there. And is this act of creation going on in his hand, where he is literally making something from nothing. He is creating matter. It's just happening, and there's food, and they go off with a basket, and they serve, and the next guy's got food. The people out in the crowd don't necessarily know what's going on. The disciples know what's going on because they're seeing it, and he's providing. And of course, these guys are tired, right? Because they've been out doing miracles and preaching to people and telling them to repent, and they're tired of doing this and walking around, and they just rode across a lake, and they get there, and now there's 10,000 people, and they're serving them, and they're all tired. Until he starts doing this miraculous thing, and all of a sudden, they're not tired anymore. They are running with that basket to serve people and get back and see him making more of something from nothing. And the tired is gone because they're in the middle of a miracle, and they're seeing him meet the needs of thousands of people with nothing. And they, not only do they get to see it, they get to do a little part of it. That is the coolest thing in the world, is being a part of God doing something miraculous. And they all ate and were filled. It's the word that means stuffed. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and the fishes. How many disciples? 12. Huh. And I think the lesson in that is, when you are in the service of the Lord, your needs will be taken care of. Because they didn't have anything to eat either. They weren't bringing out their 12 lunches. They were like, okay, get rid of them and then provide for us. Well, his provision for them came in the service of others. And I think it's that way for us too. Well, I can't serve. I'm just so tired. I got all this family and work and everything else. I'll tell you, he manages to provide. And of course, this is their chapter, not our chapter. But we have a chapter. Everybody has a chapter. You know, it says in Philippians 4:19, and this has been a verse that I have clung to since we started the church. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to supply your needs. Your wife, your husband is not going to supply your needs. Your God is going to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that. We know it's true. Doesn't mean it's easy to believe it. Lord, please give us faith. Lord, your word says faith is a gift. We would like that gift. Lord, give us the strength to trust you, whether it's the strength to trust you and to serve you when we don't feel like we can, or the faith to trust you and repent when we don't really want to. Lord, help us to trust you. And come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.